Okay, Joshua 24. Last time we were in Joshua, and we were in chapter 23. Remember, it was the farewell address by Joshua to the children of Israel. He's come to his dying days, and he reminded them how God fought for them to take the promised land, and how God would continue to fight for them if they would obey him and follow after him. So as we come to chapter 24, we still have the last words of Joshua in his farewell address. And it says in verse 1, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God." They come to Shechem, which is in the central part of the land of Israel, a significant place. This is where Abraham was brought when he first came into the land of Canaan. It is there that God promised him that he and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. They've come to Shechem. You remember earlier they came there, and Shechem is located between two hills, or they refer to them as mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It was there that they placed the blessing and the curse. It's basically there that they committed themselves afresh to the Lord. They placed half of the tribes at the base of Mount Gerizim, half of the tribes at the base of Mount Ebal, and the Levites were in the center. And remember, the blessings were stated from Mount Gerizim, that the children of Israel would be blessed when they went out, when they came in. They would be blessed before their enemies. They would be blessed in the produce of their lands if they obeyed the Lord. But if they didn't obey, then God's judgment would be upon them. And so the curses were pronounced at the base of Mount Ebal. And so a significant spot here in central Canaan, or central Israel, if you will. And this is where Joshua gathers the children of Israel as he brings his farewell address to them. And it says in verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" This is the other side of the Euphrates River over in present-day Iraq. And remember, Abraham's father was Terah, and he was the father of not only Abraham, but also Nahor and Haran. Abraham and Nahor are mentioned here because it was through those two, really, that the tribes of Israel were formed. Rebekah and also Rachel and Leah actually came through Nahor, that side. And so they served other gods. They were into idolatrous worship, and God called Abraham out of that. "Come out of that and come into a relationship with me," is what God was saying to Abraham, and brought him into the land of Canaan. And verse 3 says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So as we look at it on a map, we again see that Ur is in present day Iraq, and Abraham traveled across the river, across the Euphrates, coming out of Iraq, out of Ur, and came into the land of Canaan, where the Lord promised him and his descendants that land. And then it's interesting, it says that he gave Abraham Isaac. What about Ishmael? How come Ishmael's not mentioned? It's because Ishmael, you remember, was a product of the flesh. Isaac was the promised child that God gave him. It was through Isaac that his seed would be called. And to Isaac he gave Jacob and Esau. Now Esau would inherit Mount Seir, which would be present-day Jordan today. But Jacob, you remember, ended up down in Egypt because of the famine and the days of Joseph. And it was down in Egypt that they remained for hundreds of years. And it was down in Egypt that they became slaves when there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And so what is taking place here is Joshua is rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel, as has been done in the past as we've gone through these chapters before us. And the reason they do that is because this is how they communicate their history to the children and how it would be passed on. They didn't really have the ready access to history books. They couldn't do a Google search to see where they came from or anything like that. So you have this oral repetition, and that's how they would learn. And so as we go through this, we're basically going to be following the history in a nutshell, in a snapshot of the children of Israel, the origination and where they've come. And I want you to kind of just take a mental note as we go through this, that in verses 3 through 13, as he's rehearsing to them what God has done for him, the word "I" is used 17 times, personal pronoun, for God. I have done this for you. I brought you out of Ur. I brought you into the land. I've conquered your enemy. 17 times. You can see that it's all based upon what God has done for them, not what they've done for themselves or what they've done for God. It's been on what God has done for them. All they needed to do is walk in what he has provided for them. And so again, in verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So again, here a snapshot as God takes Moses and uses him as the deliverer to bring Israel out of Egypt. And we have the recounting here of the Red Sea experiences. They came to the Red Sea, the Egyptians in hot pursuit. The sea opens up. They cross yet another body of water here. First, Abraham crosses the river Euphrates to come out of Ur into what God has promised for him. Now the children of Israel are crossing another body of water, the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai to enter into relationship, enter into a covenant with God, coming out of something, leaving something behind, and coming into something else, a relationship with God right here. And it says that they dwelt in the wilderness a long time, 40 years to be exact. And the reason they were there 40 years is because of their unbelief. Remember it said in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that it was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It didn't need to take 40 years to get there. The reason it took 40 years is because they didn't trust God to give them the land. And so that generation died off in the wilderness. But then we read on in verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Do you remember that incident as they came up the eastern side of the Dead Sea? And the king of Moab got afraid because the children of Israel are this massive horde. They come up the eastern side. They conquer two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. The Og being a giant, remember. And so they're afraid of them. And so what Balak, king of Moab, did is he called for Balaam, this soothsayer, this diviner who came from the area of Mesopotamia as well. And he came over to curse the children of Israel, but God spoke to him so specifically. You remember the incident with the donkey that saw the angel of the Lord standing there, and the donkey spoke to Balaam, and Balaam, this madman, so to speak, at this point, is going because he's in hot pursuit of the riches that Balak had promised him. But God told him, you cannot curse them. You can only bless them. And so that's what Balaam did, is he pronounced blessing over the children of Israel. And it kind of all seems to end right there. Balaam went his way, Balak went his way. Except we find out in other passages that Balaam was instrumental. Though he could not directly curse the children of Israel, he was instrumental in teaching Balak and the Moabites how to bring a curse, or how to have Israel bring a curse upon themselves. If they could teach Israel to turn away from God, then God's curse would come upon them. Balaam wouldn't need to curse them. And the passage we have in that is Numbers 31:16, where children of Israel were sent to have vengeance upon the Midianites. They didn't take out the women. And it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You remember what happened. The Midianite and the Moabite women came over and brought the children of Israel into worshiping their gods and committing acts of immorality with them. And God's judgment came upon them in the form of a plague. In Revelation chapter 2, we read, but I have a few things against you, as Jesus is speaking to one of the churches, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So again, we're reminded of what Balaam did. He taught Balak and the Moabites how to put a stumbling block before Israel so that God's curse would come upon them. Now, the question is, why did it? And the answer is for the cash, the reward, because Balak promised Balaam that he would bless him abundantly if he brought a curse upon them. And so in 2 Peter 2:15, where Peter is speaking about false teachers, he says, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude, very similar passage where he's talking about the false teachers. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So again, Balaam, this diviner, this soothsayer, this man that heard from God and yet chose to teach the Moabites how to cause Israel to stumble. And so that was the incident. It says in verse 11 as we continue on, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. The hornet, we've ran across this passage before in Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. The Lord said, I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittites from before you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Now, some look at this, and I think rightfully so, look at it as literal hornets that went, wasps, if you will, that went and were bringing the people into confusion as the children of Israel came in to conquer. That very well could be. I mean, think of the plagues of Egypt. Those were literal plagues that took place at that time. That very well could be. Others look at this as just a figurative statement that he would bring confusion upon them. You know what it's like when a lot of wasps get around you and you get kind of scared and fearful and panic comes in? Well, this is what happened to the inhabitants of Canaan. You remember when the spies went into Jericho and they came to Rahab's house, and Rahab was like, man, we've heard about what your God has done to the Egyptians in the Red Sea, to Sihon and Og on the eastern side of Jordan, and our hearts have melted within us, and there's fear throughout the land because of you. So however you want to take it, some take it literally, literal hornets, some take it figuratively, that it's just speaking of the confusion that came upon them. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. In other words, it wasn't you and your might and your strength, your sword and your bow that got them. He's not saying that they didn't fight. They did fight. They went in and they fought the enemy. But he's clearly saying that God is the one who fought for them. God is the one who gave them the victory. In Psalm 44, verse 3, we read, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Remember, the Lord said to Joshua that every place where the sole of his foot rests, treads upon, he said, I have given that to you. All you have to do is go in and take it. Sure, they fought with their bows and their swords, but God was the one who gave them the victory. And that's the idea and the meaning of the passage. Verse 14, now therefore, after he's recounted here the history and how God has given them the land and God has done everything for them, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Fear the Lord. We go to the Proverbs and we find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, to reverence him, to respect him, to acknowledge him for who he is. Fear the Lord in sincerity and truth. Not meaningless lip service, but in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, meaning the other side of the Euphrates, where Abraham came from, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. So they had gods in Egypt too. They served idols in Egypt. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's say that last part together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Key verse in Joshua. You got to choose. Everybody really has to choose, make a choice who they're going to serve. The ancients bowed down to idols. They had to choose whether to bow down to their idols or to bow down to the true and the living God. You might think, well, we don't have idols today. That's silly, but we still have the same gods. They worshiped idols that represented power and riches and intellect. And we worship those kind of things today. I mean, what is the master passion in your life? What are you in hot pursuit after? Is it money? Is it success? Is it power? Well, then that becomes really your God. You need to make a choice. All of us need to make a choice as to who we will serve. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Riches, money, the Aramaic word for riches and money. You can't serve both of them. It's got to be one or the other. And notice what Joshua says, as for me and my house. Not just me. I don't know what my wife's going to do or my kids, but I'm going to serve the Lord. No, as for me and my house. He's the head of the household. As long as you're under my roof, you're going to serve the Lord here. But in reality, it's like this. The head of the house is going to set, really, the flavor for the household. He's going to influence the rest of the house. And so when Joshua chooses to serve the Lord, he's going to be the model for the rest of his family. That's the way it is for us today, dads especially. You realize that you're setting the model, the pattern for the household, for your wife and for your children as well. They're going to watch dad and see is dad worshiping the true and the living God, or is dad in pursuit after riches, after success, after pleasure, power? Or is he after the Lord? And see, when the dad sets the example, I wish I had the statistics in front of me, I don't, but that's overwhelming. When the dad is the one serving the Lord, the family follows in mass majority. When it's only the mom, it's the small majority of the time that the kids will follow after and walk with the Lord. Dads, we've got a high calling to follow the Lord, set the pattern for our family, and show them where to walk, which way to go. We're blazing the trail. We're going this way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua presents to the children of Israel, you need to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? And so in verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so they're kind of like rehearsing also what God has done too. Far be it from us to turn away from the Lord. We're going to serve him too, because this is what he's done for us. He's our God. And yet verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And what's Joshua saying here? Make a choice. We'll serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord. He won't forgive you. You see, what he's saying here is you got to be serious about this. You can't make some lighthearted commitment. And say, yeah, we'll serve God. We'll serve him. And Joshua's saying, no, you can't do that. He's not going to forgive your sins. You've got to serve him with your whole heart if you're going to serve him. You see, they had gods even at this time. There were some of them that had collected the idols of the land. Joshua is saying you can't just add your worship of the Lord alongside of everything else you're doing. It's got to be him and him alone as the primary in your life. Otherwise, his judgment's going to fall upon you. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. It's really the same thing again is true today. Turn with me really quickly to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to come back to Joshua, but the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. As the multitudes were following Jesus, He told them that they need to count the cost, what it means to really be a follower of his. Luke chapter 14, beginning from verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Well, what is Jesus saying here? You need to have hatred in your heart? You got to hate dad before you can follow me. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying he needs to be number one in your life. Number one so far beyond anybody else in your life. It's as if it was hatred towards them. That's how much devotion and loyalty you have to the Lord. Above your father, above your mother, above your wife, above your children. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Above your own life as well. Taking up your own cross, dying to yourself, your own sinful desires and passions and pleasures. He's got to be first place. And so as the multitudes are following Jesus, he's saying, look, you have to realize something. I've got to be number one in your life if you're going to be my disciple. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So an illustration here of counting the cost. You don't go out and start building a building without calculating how much it's going to cost to see if you have enough to do it. Otherwise, you'll get the cement poured and we run out of money, you know. And then everybody laughs at you. Ah, look at the big hunk of cement in his backyard, you know. Can't finish his project there. Or going to war. I mean, it'd be silly. We're going to go out. We're going to fight. Oh, boy, they got twice as many people as we do. Let's send somebody and make a peace treaty now. He said, likewise, in like manner, you got to count the cost. It's going to cost you everything. Everything. It's interesting. It's a different side of the coin, isn't it? Because we talk about salvation being a gift from God, which it is. And there's nothing we could do to earn it. It's the different side of the coin. To really come to the Lord, you have to abandon everything. He has to be number one in your life. Everything else is a far, far second underneath that. And so Jesus tells them, count the cost. Don't make a lighthearted decision. The same thing is true again for us today. You don't want to make a lighthearted decision like, okay, I'll become a Christian, I guess, you know. I'm an American. I'm a Republican. I'm a Christian too. No, it's like, if you're going to be a Christian, you are a servant of the Lord. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. He is number one. He is your master. He is your Lord. What he says goes, regardless of yourself, regardless of your family. He has to be number one. Joshua is saying the same thing to the children of Israel. You can't serve the Lord. You can't just add him to your many idols. You can't add him to your own desires. He has to be everything. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll consume you in judgment if you forsake him. And so as we go back to Joshua, that's what he says in the next verse. Again, verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" It's like Joshua wanted to get the point across. You want to count the cost? Is this what you want to do? "So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Now, therefore, he said, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you.'" Interesting, isn't it? "And incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And so this stone right here, it knows what's transpired here, and it's going to be the witness. It's a memorial as he set it up there. Now, interesting thing is, as we look at this recounting of the history of Israel, you see a coming out of and a going into. You see Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, crossing the Euphrates, coming into the land of Canaan, coming to the Lord. And then you see the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and coming to Mount Sinai, entering again into a relationship with the Lord. And then again, you see the children of Israel crossing yet another body of water, the Jordan River, and coming into the promised land, what God had given them. There's a coming out of, and not only a coming out of, but there's a going into. And so it is, again, for a person who comes to the Lord. You come out of the world. You come out of the world's philosophy. You come out of the me-first mentality. And you come into a relationship with the Lord. And that's how he wants it. That's how it must be. Again, we've got to leave the idols, which we have, behind, and we've got to serve him and him alone. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out." A coming out here. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." A coming out of and a going into, coming out of the world, coming out of our own pursuits and coming into a relationship with the Lord. He goes on to say, "I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And as we come to the close of the book of Joshua, we have three burials recorded. Joshua, an awesome man of God that God has used. Remember, he started out as Moses' assistant. He was faithful in the little things. God used him in very great ways to conquer the land of Canaan, to divide it, give it as an inheritance to the children of Israel. So we come to the end of Joshua's life, verse 29. "Came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord," a title that had only been given to Moses up to this point, "the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And so the children of Israel, all the days that Joshua was alive, served the Lord. And the elders who outlived Joshua, as long as they were alive, the children of Israel served the Lord. I'm going to leave it on that note because we're going to have enough of the other note when we get into the book of Judges, what happens after they died and the new generation rose up. But we'll leave it in a positive note there for Joshua. Then in verse 32, it says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." So you remember Joseph, son of Jacob. Hey, this has been a few hundred years since he's been on the scenes, but here they've brought his bones. Remember, he was the second in command of all of Egypt. He died in Egypt. He was embalmed in Egypt. And yet he gave a charge to the children of Israel. God is going to come back. You see the faith of Joseph. God is going to come back. He's going to bring you out of here. When he does, don't leave me behind. Take me with you. And the passages are Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. It says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" You remember when they left Egypt, it was the night of the Passover, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. The Egyptians drove the children of Israel out. It says in Exodus 13:19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" Now, to me, it's just kind of interesting because they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, traveling around. And what we don't often picture in our mind is this Egyptian coffin going around with them. Because it's Joseph. They're taking Joseph to the promised land. They're just taking the long route to get there. And so they finally come in and they finally give him a burial. In Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Joseph. Joseph knew that God will fulfill his promise and that he would bring his descendants out one day and bring them into the promised land. And so he went with them. And then finally, the third burial, verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Eleazar, the son of Aaron. You remember the two leaders, the children of Israel, that came out of Egypt? It was Moses, and it was Aaron, his brother. Then Moses and Aaron passed from the scene before they came into the land of Canaan. Joshua became Moses' successor. He took the lead there. Aaron, when he passed, his son became high priest in his stead, Eleazar. So Joshua and Eleazar are the ones in the promised land, dividing up the promised land for the children of Israel. Now those two have passed from the scene. It's interesting because there's not a successor named for Joshua. So we get into the book of Judges, we're just going to find that various judges in various parts of the land ruled. And so we'll have a lot of really interesting stories as we get in there, as we read about Gideon in a part of the land, how he is used mightily by the Lord. We'll have an awesome and a sobering example of Samson, one who was given such tremendous potential and gifts and yet spent it on himself. And on his dying day, you know, kind of got the last word in. But boy, great example of what we don't want to do. And then other wonderful examples that we'll see as we go through the book of Judges. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to spend time together and time in your word. And thank you for the example of Joshua and the children of Israel. Lord, may it be the driving passion in our heart is for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that we would put you first above all others. And I know, Lord, and when we do that, that our relationships with our wives, with our children, it's then that they're the best, when you are first in our life. Lord, thank you for these dear saints. And if there's any here, Father, who are searching and seeking after truth, meaning, and purpose, may they find you, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.